I wish each of you the presence of Jesus Christ and a full knowledge of him. The passage this morning will be from Colossians chapter 1, so you may turn to that, and we will read 5 verses from that chapter. Colossians chapter 1, but as you're turning there, let me tell you about a 6-year-old boy who was asked by his mother to get ready for church on a Sunday morning, similar to this one, probably, in the hurry and scurry of the adults getting ready, and she took him aside and told him that it's time now to get ready to go to church. And the boy was active, and faced with the prospect of 2 hours of inactivity, he became very uncooperative. And so his mom reminded him that, you know, the dad was the reverend, the pastor. You know, dad's preaching, of course we'll go to church. And the boy still resisted. And so she just asked him, why don't you want to go to church, son? And the boy said, you know, I don't want to go to church because all they ever do at church is sit around and talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, that was from a small boy. He didn't realize what all was going on yet. But, you know, that's actually a very good review of any church. And I wish that this congregation could have that review, and I wish that every Christian congregation in the world could have it said of them that all they ever do is sit around and talk about Jesus and, of course, take action throughout the week. I can only say that which I have learned from the Holy Spirit, and in some ways I shrink back from coming up and giving you more words, because all you ever hear throughout the week is words, 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 and finally it's just a vacuous noise. But, you know, as I speak to you from the scripture about Jesus Christ, and I have confidence that there will be something here that will inspire us and will change lives. And that is the true Jesus Christ. Of course, as it says in 1 John, there are many antichrists, but the true Christ who has come in the flesh to teach us how to live. And he's described here in Colossians 1. Let's read. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus Christ is supreme in life, in death, and in the church, according to this passage. So let me take each of those three and spend just a minute with each of them. First of all, he is supreme over the church in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. In the Great Commission, it says that Jesus Christ said that all authority has been given to him, and by extension, his disciples, us, all authority in heaven or earth. He is the head. We have a living head this morning, the living word. There's a bit of a fallacy in the church today that I want to spend only a minute with. I'm not here to point out fallacies. This is to be a time of worship. But there is a bit of a fallacy, and that is that some people think that a correct reading of Scripture is what will draw the church together and give her unity. And of course, it is important to read Scripture correctly. But here's why. We have to read Scripture correctly so that we can understand the living Word. And our basis for unity is actually not the written word. It's the living word. The written word is important because it reveals to us the living word. And as the hymn says, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, O living word. Theological subtlety, perhaps, is what you would call it. But remember, we have a living head of the church who speaks to us day to day. And of course, the pattern, the The pattern, I suppose, is found in Scripture, and he will say nothing other than what's written in Scripture. But he is that final voice to us. In these days, he's spoken to us by his Son, it says in Hebrews 1, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This is actually a very parallel passage to Colossians chapter 1. Long ago, he spoke to us by the fathers and prophets, but now he's speaking to us through the living word. Jesus Christ is supreme over the church. Number two, from this passage, we see that Jesus Christ is supreme in life. I suppose I would divide life into two categories. You know, there's spiritual life and there's physical life. But Jesus Christ is supreme over both. And this passage makes it very clear that the very atoms and the molecules of all living organisms are held together by Jesus Christ. And that's the physical life part of it. He holds that together. And if we fail to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ, then we have allowed Satan to blind us. I don't know how else to say it. Because every time we look at a green plant growing, Jesus Christ is there sustaining that plant. Every time we see a human being breathing, that's the physical life again. But Jesus is there to sustain it. And of course, he's also there with the spiritual life. If anybody has spiritual life in them, it's because of Jesus Christ. He's supreme in spiritual life as well. And Philippians 2 is such a beautiful passage. If you want a good passage to read this afternoon in your quiet time, I recommend Philippians 2. Jesus Christ outlines spiritual life by getting rid of ourselves, emptying ourselves. Jesus is supreme over life. Finally, Jesus is supreme in death. And this I'm taking from the phrase in our passage where it says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, which means he's supreme over death because he has conquered death and he is now, praise his name, inaugurated a way for us to also conquer death. How else could a Christian look into a cruel, dark grave and sing praises if it wouldn't be for this knowledge that Jesus Christ was the firstborn? He opened the way. And now as we live in him and die in him, we will also be resurrected to a new glorious body. One of my favorite scriptures of late is from John chapter 11, verse 25, where Jesus is speaking to Mary after the death of her brother Lazarus. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The question for us is, do we believe this? Christ is supreme in death. So to recap from this passage, he is head of the body of the church. He's supreme over the church. He is supreme in life. He's preeminent in all things. Our prayer is that he will be. And thirdly, he is supreme in death, which means that as we die, and if we were living in him, we will have his continued power, and we'll be resurrected in a very short time, as God counts time. I just want to say, I hope this beautiful passage, inspires us to make him front and center of our congregation here, and that we can. And it's a bit redundant. It's a bit foolish, you might think, why are we talking about Jesus Christ being front and center of the Christian church? His name is in the Christian, it's Christ. But I'm afraid it's not that simple, and I'm afraid that too many nominal Christians have assigned him to the margins, to the periphery. Let us get back to this passage. You know, there is a Jesus out there, but is he the real Jesus? Is he the Lord who's involved in the very atoms and molecules of our lives, and who controls everything we do? There's the precious moments, Jesus, and this is nothing against precious moments, but kind of the droopy-eyed, cutesy, I don't really know what he accomplishes. But that's not the Jesus we're talking about. Nothing inherently against precious moments paintings, but we're talking about the powerful, all-living, eternal, able to resurrect us from the dead, Jesus Christ. In conclusion, I have a short story here that I want to tell you, and leave it here for what it's worth, based on a historical fact. The Taj Mahal was built in the 17th century by an emperor for his favorite wife. He had multiple wives. And this wife was very dear to him. She had borne the emperor's 14th child and then died during childbirth. And being torn by this devastating tragedy, as opposed to tragedies that aren't devastating, being torn by this tragedy, he had a mausoleum built, the Taj Mahal. And in fact, her name had the name Mahal in it. I can't pronounce the whole thing. Being a typical American, I don't try to pronounce foreign words and names. But it had the name Mahal in it. That's why it's called Taj Mahal. But anyway, I'm just giving you the basic facts of the Taj Mahal, reviewing that for you in case you forgot. Spent about $850 million in current U.S. money to have it built over a span of many years and hired the best architects of the land. The next part, then, is a little bit legendary. Any historical fact has legend mixed into it. But I think it makes a very good point for our purposes today. And that is that these architects came together to build this Taj Mahal, this mausoleum, and everything was symmetrical, and it was beautiful. And the king, the emperor, and all the architects were feeling really good about it. It was progressing well, we would say. Until the day that the main architect was looking at the sketches, the figures, the blueprints, and saw a huge mistake. And he spent a few days trying to decide how he was going to break the news to the emperor. But finally he came to the emperor and he said, "You know, I'm afraid we have a problem. The sarcophagus won't fit," which is, of course, the ancient tomb where ancient cultures buried bodies in very ancient, or very elaborate tombs, I should say. And it won't fit because it's by itself and there's no symmetry for it. So what do we do? And then the legend says that they buried her elsewhere, at least to start with. And go ahead, I didn't have time to research this all very meticulously. I know there's quite a bit of legend mixed into this. But the point is that often in today's times, in Christianity today, we have these elaborate edifices. We have the institutions, but we have no room for Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is sad. And it reminds me of that poignant, the most poignant of questions in the Bible, where Mary comes is by the tomb 3 days after the crucifixion, and someone comes to her and says, "Why are you crying? Why are you crying?" And if you remember Mary's answer, you can look it up in the book of John, chapter 20. Mary says, "I'm crying because they've taken him away, and I don't know where they've laid him." So in our service this morning, I hope it will be said like the six-year-old boy that all we're doing is talking about Jesus, 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 rather than Mary's question, "Where have they laid him?" Please kneel for prayer.